appreciate that. Wonderful words of life. That was very fitting. My message tonight is titled Five Vital Words. Five Vital Words. You know, really there's not a word of the Word of God that's not vital. But there's some words that are very, very vital as to the definition of doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the cross, the message of the cross. There's five words that are very, very vital that I want to deal with tonight as to the meaning of the gospel, the cross work of Christ. This morning we preached on the offense of the cross. What offends people? What is it about the message of the cross that offends? Well, let's start. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, beginning there. We'll read 4 verses. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Look at these 4 verses, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Now, watch this. Very God of very God took the form of a servant. And becoming in likeness, or in coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me, Paul says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The cross of Christ. You remember what Paul said this morning? If I preach circumcision, if I go to tampering with the gospel and take of the Old Testament ceremonies and the religious rite of circumcision and add that to my preaching, then the offense of the cross, that is, the offense of preaching the cross work of Christ, it'll cease. So he says here that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. Not that baptism is not important, but the essential thing is preaching the gospel and sinners believing the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Just preach it simple and plain as it appears from the Scripture. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. That is, through the foolishness of the message preached. And the message preached is the message of the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews request sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ has meaning, it's clear here, isn't it? Has meaning only to those who are believing, who are being saved. Doesn't mean a thing in this world to a man that don't believe. To a man that's not being saved, has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. I hope you fellas get situated over after a while. And let's pay attention now. This is the most important message, and I demand the honor of God's Word. We're going to honor the Word of God. All right, you listening now? The cross work of Christ, I say, has meaning, according to what he states here, only to those who believe, only to those who are being saved. To those only who by the power of God have their minds and understanding quickened, made alive. Intellectually, we can understand quite a few things about the gospel. We can understand a few things about doctrine intellectually. But as far as the power of this thing is concerned, as far as it affecting us, transforming our life, changing us, no way in the world that's going to happen until there's an effectual work of the Spirit of God quickening, bringing to life our minds and understanding. And these Jews had an understanding doctrinally of several things, of many things. But they were void of the power of God and the transforming effect of the gospel. You see, to the true Jew, who by the grace of God has the heart circumcised, and that's the important thing, the flesh cut away from the heart, the heart quickened, made alive. This thing has meaning. Look again at Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 1 through 3. That's what I'm talking about right here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's safe for you. But for you it is safe. It never hurts to repeat a matter as important as, especially the gospel, is repeated over and over again. It's safe for us to do that, isn't it? It's safe for you that I do it for your sake. Then he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The King James says the circumcision. He's talking about the legal Jews. Beware of. There are not three classes of them here. There's one class, and he names them by these three particular terms here: dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Mutilators of the flesh, cutting away the flesh. It doesn't mean a thing in this world to have the flesh cut away. As I went through it this morning, this idea of ritualism, ceremonialism, formalism, that don't change a person. That don't change a person whatsoever. Not in the least bit. Look at verse 3. Here's the vital thing. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so the true Jew is the person who's had the heart operated on. That's what Paul is speaking about there. Well, what does it mean when we talk about the cross work of Christ? Well, I said I wanted to talk to you and give you five terms that will enlighten our minds and teach us somewhat of what it means when we talk about the cross work of Christ, what he effected by his cross, what he accomplished by his cross. These five terms are propitiation. That's number one. Propitiation. Look at Romans. We'll go to several passages in the Scripture. Romans chapter 3. At verse number 24. What I want to try to do is just give you an understanding of these five words. And if you'll understand these five words, you'll know something about the gospel. You'll come to an understanding about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That word propitiation there. Christ, it is said by God, to be set forth as a propitiation, that through faith in his blood, God Almighty justifies the sinner. Now, this word propitiation is found on, I'm talking about the Greek word that's translated propitiation, helisteros, I believe is the way you pronounce that. The word is only found one other time in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and it's translated there, mercy seat. Now, what's the mercy seat? Well, most of you are familiar with the mercy seat, but look over here in Exodus chapter 25. Let me show you where it first appears. Exodus 25. And look at verse number 17. Exodus 25:17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. He's talking to Moses. He's telling Moses how to build the tabernacle and what's going to go in the tabernacle. All the furnishings, everything about the tabernacle had a blueprint, and the blueprint was given to Moses by God out of heaven. That's very important to note that. It wasn't some kind of concoction that Moses dreamed up. It was given to him directly by Jehovah God. And the pattern of the tabernacle was in heaven. From all eternity it was in heaven. And I'll tell you who that blueprint is in just a minute. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. In other words, it was to be made with the mercy seat. Now, get an idea. That thing was probably about almost the size of the top of this pulpit up here. Maybe just a little bit longer. Maybe about like that right there. About the same width. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. It was a chest with a lid on it. And on each end of the lid, there was a beaten out figure of a cherubim. That's an angel-like figure. And these cherubims were bowed facing one another with their faces toward the mercy seat. It's kind of like they were bowed in a position of adoration, honoring that mercy seat. And he says in the cherub, verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put, or in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. That's the law, the Ten Commandments, the table with the law written on it. And there I would, now watch this, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This was important, wasn't it? How this thing was made, how it was to be stationed, where it was to be placed. It was going to be the meeting place of Jehovah with that person that represented the people of God, which was the high priest. And he would meet with the high priest there once a year on the Day of Atonement. When the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice, would be shed, and by the high priest in a basin brought into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and there sprinkled upon that mercy seat. You see, the mercy seat was to be sprinkled by the blood. He'd dip his finger into the basin of blood, and he'd sprinkle that mercy seat. So get the picture. Now, that mercy seat was literally saturated, coated, and covered with blood. It was never cleaned up. Year after year after year, coat after blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. The two cherubims, looking toward one another with their outstretched wings over their head, their faces toward one another, bowed toward that seat. Jehovah met up here above those cherubim in a cloud. It was a meeting place. And so this word, I say, was translated twice in the New Testament. The first time here is propitiation, the second time in Hebrews chapter 9, 5, as mercy seat. And that's what it means, literally. It means mercy seat. And so Christ is set forth. Now that word set forth there is important. It's from a Greek word which means pre-constituted or foreordained or ordained of God. Christ was the lamb slain from when? Somebody tell me. The foundation of the world. Somebody said that there's always been and always shall be a cross in the heart of God. That's how important the cross is. Now, I'm not talking about this little old dangly thing that folks hang around their neck. We're talking about effectual work of God and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the cross and the cross work. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about death. We're talking about satisfaction. We're talking about substitution. We're talking about sacrifice. When we talk about the cross. I had a young lady some time ago was showing me a cross that somebody gave her to hang on a saddle. made out of leather. Gave me an opportunity to witness to her. I said, oh, she's so proud. And since I was a preacher, she wanted to show it to me. Thought I'd be proud of it. I said, can I take just a few minutes to tell you about the cross of Christ? And she let me. And I told her. I told her what it meant. What happened. What was affected. Why it was necessary. Good opportunity to preach the gospel. Next time somebody, you go out somebody got one thing dangling around their neck, say, can I tell you about what that thing means, what it represents? If they let you do it, you have a good chance to preach the gospel to them. Most folks don't know. They wear those things on keychains around their necks, hung in the house, in a picture. Got no idea as to what it means. The doctrine of the cross. It's atonement. It's satisfaction. God accomplished something on that cross. Wasn't a shot in the dark. He accomplished something. So he was set forth, pre-constituted, foreordained from before the world was. Always been a cross in the heart of God. Always will be a cross in the heart of God. We see him in the book of Revelation. What? How do we see him there? As the Lamb slain. He's always been the Lamb slain. It's necessary that we see him as the Lamb slain. That's our salvation. That's our hope. The Lamb slain. Well, what does propitiation actually mean? Well, we know it speaks of Christ and his accomplishments. But in what aspect? Well, it means two things, technically. It means two things. The word propitiation itself means to appease by turning away wrath. The old, the heathen, the pagans, when they would try to appease their gods, they offered all kinds of sacrifices. At times when things were going against them, they would consider that their gods were angry with them. So they'd start working, trying to do something to turn the wrath of their God. You remember Jonah and the mariners, the heathen mariners on board the ship that was headed for Tarshish? When that storm hit those fellas, and it began to become more and more tempestuous, and the harder they rowed and the longer they labored against that storm, the worse it got. They began to pray unto their gods, the Bible said. And the shipmaster, he went down in the hold, and he found down in the side of the ship Jonah laying there asleep. He said, "Awake thou, O thou that sleepest, and call upon thy God. Perhaps he might deliver us, lest we perish." He didn't know what kind of God Jonah served, but it might be the God we need to get us out of this fix, and that's what he was talking about. And after a while, of course, it was manifest that Jonah's God was behind the storm, that the storm was in his hand, that he was in control of it. And after Jonah witnessed to this, he told him how to settle that sea down. He said, "Just throw me overboard." And the sea and the storm will cease from its rage. And they did. You know, I kind of wonder about them fellas. If they weren't, I would have been reading some in Jonah here lately. I wonder if them guys might not have been saved through that testimony. You know, after they did that, and the sea settled down just like that. I mean, the storm ceased, and the sea was just as quiet as it could be. Those fellas offered sacrifices to the true God and worshiped him. It might have been that prophet's faithful witness to his God there that brought those fellas to salvation. But the old heathen had an idea that if they sacrificed enough and offered up enough, that their luck would change. They'd appease their God. Sometimes they go so far to offer their children in the fire. Offer their children to the gods to try to turn their wrath. sacrifice them, burn them up. Aren't you folks glad we live in a Christian nation? Supposedly so. You few that have Christian parents, aren't you glad you got Christian parents? We don't live in paganism, offering children to in the fire to the gods. They do that to appease them, try to turn the wrath. Well, it means to appease by turning away wrath. It also means to expiate. To expiate by making satisfaction. Now, Christ is our propitiation. Christ has appeased the eternal holy God. That's what the cross was all about. It was to appease God. It was to satisfy God. It was to expiate my sin, put my sin away by His sacrifice, that God might be satisfied. So Christ is my propitiation, has turned away the wrath of a holy and angry God from me. And Christ is my propitiation, has canceled my sin debt by satisfying justice. So you see how important, how vital this one little word is here, propitiation. All this is much more. I don't have time to get into all. There's a message on every one of these words. But in essence, this is what it means. This is the gospel. This is the cross work. This is what we preach. Is my propitiation, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, represents the place, the means, and the offering by which a friendly meeting has been secured between me and the holy God of heaven. Just like back in those ancient days under the Mosaic law, the friendly place for Israel and their God to meet was over that mercy seat when atoning blood was being sprinkled. And the friendly place where you can meet with God is in the atoning Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself for our sin. That's the only place in this world you can find a friendly meeting place with God. Not only in this world, but the world to come. So God has set Him forth to be a propitiation, that by faith in His blood, we might be delivered from our sins. Now, the second word here is reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Reconciliation. Propitiation, reconciliation. This is all about the cross. This is the gospel. This is what it means. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. Now, watch that. Who has reconciled us to Himself. God did the reconciliation. He made reconciliation. And He made it through Christ. So He says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We could say the gospel can be presented in one word. Be ye reconciled to God. The good news is that God has perfected, performed reconciliation. You don't reconcile yourself to God. You can't do it. God reconciles sinners to Himself. How did He do it? He did it through Christ on the cross. You see, what was going on the cross when Christ was paying our sin debt was reconciliation being made by God. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean, preacher? That means that He was charging our trespasses to Christ, and Christ was paying for our trespasses. Therefore, Christ making the debt canceled, He doesn't impute our trespasses to us. Reconciliation. Well, what is reconciliation? It's the renewal of a right relationship between God and the sinner. That's right. You don't never have a right relationship to God until you're reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have right with God? No, you can't. Only way in this world you ever going to get right with God is to believe what God has done through Christ. That's what makes a man right with God, believing. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believing. Faith. Oh, God did the reconciling. Notice this here in verse 17, it says, old things have passed away. If any man be in Christ Jesus, anyone, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become. Now, that's been perverted, distorted, messed up so many times it never is going to get straightened out. Applied to personal sanctification. That's not what he has in mind at all. He's not talking about old things passing away in you as a new creature. That is, you stop doing this and you start doing that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a dispensational change here. He's talking about a relational change here. He's talking about what takes place when God affects reconciliation. Let me tell you what he's talking about. Old things such as enmity and wrath and condemnation, these things have passed away, in that God has reconciled the world unto Himself through Christ Jesus. Until God made reconciliation, the wrath of God hung over our heads like a heavy cloud, ready to burst upon us. It broke upon Christ. Therefore, we're delivered from it, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about these things passing away. You see, as a believing sinner, God is no longer angry with me. As a believing sinner, the enmity is passed from me. As a believing sinner, the wrath I've been delivered from. As a believing sinner, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because all of that fell on Christ. The enmity, the wrath, the condemnation, the judgment of God, all of it fell on Christ as He hung on the cross. That's passed from those who believe on Christ. And behold, all things become new. What are the new things, friendship? Enmity's passed away, and we're in a friendly relationship with God. We who believe. Friendship, wrath has been turned. No longer does God look upon us as an avenging, judging God, but as a loving, kind, benevolent Father. We have that in Christ. Caring, loving, gracious, merciful, condescending to our need, a true friend. Yes, we as Abraham can talk with God as friend to friend. Communion, fellowship, these are the new things that we have as new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about up there. I say that applies to believing sinners, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Oh, abomination. Everything about us is abominable to God until we come to Christ. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our hope. Christ is our cleft. Christ is our foundation. Christ is our strength. Christ is our rock. Oh, yes, we must be in Christ. He's our fortress. He's our shield, our protector. Get to Christ. When you get to Christ, behold, all things become new. Old things are passed away. So to be reconciled to God means to be restored, and to be restored completely. Christ, by becoming sin for us, has now enabled God to make us righteous in Him. That's what verse 21 of this fifth chapter says, isn't it? Look at it. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how man saved, right there. Imputation. Double imputation. Imputing my sin to Christ and His righteousness to me. It's the only way in the world I'm going to get into heaven. That's right. Don't get there by joining the church, being baptized, reading your Bible every now and then, praying a little bit when you feel like it. All those things come natural to a believer. We just do those things. But they don't gain us one point with God. Imputation, that's vital. I could have used that word, couldn't I? Imputation, six vital words. Imputation. Imputing my sins to Christ and His righteousness to me. That's important. Vital. Absolutely necessary. Yes, to be reconciled means to be restored completely. You know, Christ, by becoming Son of Man with us, has made us sons of God with Him. Right? We receive Him. Believe on Him. John says He gives us the authority, the power to become the sons of God. Yes, to be reconciled means to be restored completely. That is, be delivered from darkness to light. Brought out of darkness to light. That's what it is to be saved, brought out of darkness over into light. To be delivered from death to life. To be delivered from despair to the light. Oh, yes. Reconciliation. Christ has taken our rags of sin and exchanged to us His robe of righteousness. Reconciliation. By becoming poor for us, we've been made rich in Him. By accepting our weakness, we've been made strong through Him. By taking to Himself our mortality, He has conferred to us His immortality. Oh, this is a change that takes place. This is reconciliation. Then that third word, redemption. Look again at Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Verse 23 said, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption, that's a vital word. That's the gospel. What does redemption mean, preacher? Well, the Greek word that's translated redemption has a threefold meaning. Very, very interesting. First of all, it means to purchase in the marketplace. Back in the old slave days, when they sold servants, they sold slaves. I believe they haven't done away with it down at Louisville, Georgia. There's an old slave market. I went down there one time. I think I got a photograph of that thing. Still there. Just a block. Sitting in the middle of the town square. And that's where they'd bring a slave. And they'd stand that slave on that block. And they'd have an auction. And they'd bid for this human being. And the highest bidder bought this slave. They'd look him over real good. Make sure he was sound. Sort of like buying an animal. And then they'd make their bids. You don't like that, do you? We don't like that kind of stuff, do we? That is, that's obnoxious, isn't it? Be terrible, wouldn't it, to have been a slave? Sold to the highest bidder? I'm going to tell you something. Whether you like it or not, if you're in sin, not in Christ, you are a slave. You're a servant to sin. Don't be like the Jews. We never were a servant to anyone. We be Abraham's children. A lot of good Baptists saying that today. We never been a servant to anyone. We good Baptists. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're a hell-going Baptist. That's right. You're a servant to sin. Servant to this old lust. This old flesh. You're a servant to Satan. And I was a servant. I was a slave. And Christ bought me. He bought me. And that's what that word redemption means. He purchased me. Where did he get me? He got me in the marketplace. He came down to the marketplace where I was on sale to the highest bidder. But not only means to purchase in the marketplace, it means to buy out of the marketplace. To buy out of the market. To be purchased in the market and bought out of the market. But here's the blessed thing about it. The third idea that this Greek word carries is this. The purchase subject, once purchased, never was to be exposed to sale again. That's what it means. That's what this word means here. That's what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you're bought in the marketplace, you're bought out of the marketplace, and you're never, ever going to be exposed to sale again. In other words, it's like old Hosea. Got a good picture of this in the third chapter of Hosea. Who went down there and bought his old harlot wife, who had been abused and used and misused and washed up and washed out, emaciated by everything that came along. Here he goes down to the marketplace and he buys her with 15 pieces of silver. That's redemption money. He was the highest bidder. Matter of fact, Hosea may have been the only bidder on this woman. She was so used up and useless to most men. But there she stands, Gomer, that wife, on that slave block. And Hosea, he buys her. He buys her in the marketplace. He buys her out of the marketplace. He puts his robe around her and covers up her emaciated, misused, abused body. He puts his arm around her. Here's love. He puts his arm around her. He takes her back to his home. He says, "You're mine. You're mine. I bought you with 15 pieces of silver, and you're never going to be exposed to sale again. You're mine." That's what Christ did for me. That's what he did for us, Tommy. He came to the marketplace. He purchased us. He bought us out. And he put a no-sale sign on us. Never to be exposed to sale again. Glory to God! Isn't that wonderful? Wake up and shout a little bit. I'm preaching something here. The gospel. Then there's this fourth word, justification. Here's the gospel. Here's the cross work of Christ. This is what happened. Justification. What does that mean, preacher? To be justified is to be pronounced by God Himself as innocent. As innocent. That is, the guilty one is pronounced by God to be innocent. That's right, guilty one. The guilty one. I mean, he's been put on trial. He's been found guilty. There's absolutely no chance for acquittal. He's been condemned. And here comes God. And he says, no, I'm going to justify him. And to justify him means that I'm going to pronounce him to be absolutely innocent from all his guilt. How in the world could he do that? Because when Christ hung on the cross, he took all my guilt and put it on him. That's what was accomplished there. He took all my guilt and put it on him. When's a man justified? Huh? When he believes. When he believes. You know, that word really is self-defined. You break it down in syllables. Justified. What's that telling me? It means I stand before a holy God in Christ, having his righteousness imputed to me, just as if I had never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? Just as if I had never sinned. God hath made him to be righteousness and redemption and sanctification and wisdom. Christ is my justification. So justification. Here's the last word and I quit. Atonement. Atonement. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have now received, the King James says, atonement, doesn't it? The New King James says reconciliation. You really can't separate these terms. They go together. Receiving the atonement means that I've received reconciliation. I've been reconciled to God through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's really an easy word to understand and define. Atonement. What does atonement mean? Well, let's break that down. It's self-defining. At one moment. Atonement. I'm at one with God through the blood sacrifice of my Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Christ, by dying in my stead, by shedding His blood, by purchasing me through His redemptive power, Christ has made me at one with God. At one-ment. Just like the word justified. Just as if I had never sinned. Now those are five very, very important words, aren't they? Vital words. Which really sum up the gospel. Study those words. I mean, you can get a whole lot more out of them than what I brought you tonight. Just get into them. Study them a little while. Use them for your devotion for about a week. Take one at a time. Run a few references through the Scripture and get you a good concordance. If you got Strong's, go over there to his definitions. Study those words. That's what the gospel is. That's what the cross work of Christ is. It's atonement. It's justification. It's reconciliation. It's redemption. And it's propitiation. All right, Brother Ed.
Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 203. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. One of the words. Let's stand. Number 203.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing and I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in His law I delight, who lovingly guarded my footstep and giveth me sound in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Hang around a while and honor old Jason Horton. Have a little refreshment.